All right, question for today. When you take communion, what do you tend to think about? So we take communion pretty much every Sunday. You've been to other churches, a number of you, I'm sure you've taken communion there. When you take communion, what do you think of? What do you think about? What tends to run through your mind? And there might be a few of you that refuse to take communion. And that's all right. When you refuse to take communion, but communion's being served around you, what comes to your mind? So go ahead, talk to your neighbor about it. What comes to your mind as you take communion? Share. All right, so I'll be really honest with you. I hear good conversations going on, and maybe I shouldn't be this honest with you, but I will be, that when I take communion, well, first of all, when I serve communion, I think probably the first thing going through my mind is don't mess it up. And make sure that I get the words right and get the order right and at least come close. So don't mess it up. And then, just so you know, on the first Monday of every month, the Nazarene pastors in San Diego gather together, and the Mission Church hosts us. They're down in Mission Valley. And we typically take communion every Monday morning, well, that first Monday morning of the month when we meet. And you know what's running through my mind? Is somebody else messing up? Like, are they doing it right? And eventually I kind of get through that though. And I kind of get through doing it right, or they doing it right, or they emphasizing the right. I usually get through that. And where I typically end up is being thankful and recognizing that Jesus gave himself for me, for us to have life. That he gave himself so that we could have peace with God, that we could have peace with ourselves, that we could have peace with each other, that we could have peace about our past, that we could have peace about our future, and we can even have peace today. And so usually that's where I end up at. I may not always start there. I may start all kinds of different places. But typically where I end up is giving thanks for how God gave his son, how Jesus gave himself, so that through his death, I could have life and I could have peace. I could be at peace with God, peace with myself. We'd have peace together. And so that's kind of where I'm at with it, what runs through my mind. Today, we are working with Paul giving instructions to the church at Corinth about communion. And so go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we are picking it up at verse 17. And so I'll give you a little bit of context in a moment, but we're going to go ahead and read through the passage first. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17. And 1 Corinthians, it's close to the end, I don't know, probably about 3/4 of the way through. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, pick it up at verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word this morning, and we thank you for how you've already been at work in our midst ministering to us. And as we give our attention to your word, help us to hear from you. Open our ears to hear you, our hearts, that we would be receptive, our minds, that we'd be obedient. We pray that through your word, you would accomplish your will in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, let me just remind you, briefly about Corinth, that Paul started the church there, and he spent a year and a half there preaching the gospel. And Paul's message was just kind of what I told you in terms of communion, that Jesus gave himself on the cross for our sins. And God sent his son, and Jesus went to the cross, and he died a sacrificial death. And so that through him dying for us, we can receive forgiveness for our sins, and we can be made new. And so Paul preached this, and basically he was calling people out of Corinth into a new community. And this community is kind of the community that is created, the family that's created through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the people who would be called out of kind of a worldly way of living and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and so that their past is forgiven and this peace with God. And it doesn't just happen to where, okay, now I got peace with God, but it also happens now I belong to a new family. That through the blood of Jesus, through his sacrificial giving of his life, our sins are atoned for, and we are kind of called out of our past worlds and into a new people with a new hope and a new future, a new family. And so this is what Paul preached. And people were getting saved, leaving their old life of sin, and experiencing this peace with God and this forgiveness and this power to live a new life. And they were joined together with other believers, and you had the formation of the church in Corinth. And so in this city, which was known for its kind of worldliness, now you have this holy people in the city that are living unto God instead of just living like the rest of Corinth and living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul was there for about a year and a half, and then he went back to his sponsoring church, reported what God had done, and then they sent him out again, and he went to Ephesus, which is some distance from Corinth. But he had communication with the believers at Corinth, and he heard how the church was growing, and new churches were starting, and sometimes they would come to visit, sometimes they would write him, and they would report what's going on, and they would have questions for him. And it really got kind of disturbing, because Corinth was looking less and less like the holy people of God and looking more and more like the rest of the city. And that was troubling. I mean, really, who needs to go to church if church is no different than every place else? And so Paul's concerned, people at the church are concerned, wait a minute, it feels like we're losing our identity in Christ, and in the process, losing our peace with Christ and our peace with each other, and we're starting to reflect more and more the rest of Corinth. And you're saying, well, what did the rest of Corinth look like? Well, in a word, the rest of Corinth was filled with people that were all about making a name for themselves. It was a city where status meant everything. And everybody was trying to find an angle on everybody else to kind of rise and make a bigger, better name for themselves. And one way to do that was through education. We've talked about this, that the more educated, the better speaker you became, the more you could persuade people, the more you could entertain people. It's like everybody knew your name. They wanted you at their parties. And then there were ways to rise in making a name for yourself if you were athletic, if you were skilled in and fast and run high and run fast, all of that, then you can make a name for yourself that way. And they had a type of Olympics at Corinth every other year. And so that was a way to kind of make a name for yourself. If you're good at making money, you can make a name for yourselves. And some people were born with a name. And so all of this kind of status seeking, and if you had status, it's like you could make a name for yourself, you could be somebody. That was seeping into the church. You know, there's another way that you could make a name for yourself in Corinth. We haven't really talked about this, but it's kind of like who you ate with, where you ate. Okay, I don't know. Real quick, tell your neighbor, where do high status people eat today? Tell your neighbor. Now, maybe I should ask, where don't they eat?
They don't eat at Corsivit.
Now let me ask you this.
They don't break bread with the people that are below.
What do they eat? The higher the status, what do you eat? And let me ask you this. Who do high status people eat with? See, it's interesting how food becomes like a social marker as to who's got it and who doesn't. Where you eat, where you dine, I mean, even the prices. Like, where do you buy a hamburger at? You know, if you go to a high status place, you're going to pay $20 at least for that hamburger. But if you go to, I don't know, McDonald's, if you go to Jack in the Box on the right day, you might get a free one. If the Padres hit a home run. Okay, so just realize, even eating the same food, it kind of matters how much you're willing to pay for it. That says something about your status. So can you imagine somebody going to a very expensive restaurant just because they want to look good, even though the food may not be any better? I mean, this is Corinth. Corinth was, and then also in terms of the food, people would put on parties, people would put on banquets, and you kind of showed your status by what you served at the banquet. And you would also intentionally want to invite people, and this may sound weird, but you're going to invite them to your party so that they owe you. Okay, so you're going to honor them, and at their parties, they would honor people by the food that they gave them. You know, so you might get the best cut of meat versus just rice and beans. And if you were given the best cut of meat, usually that was in front of everybody so that everybody would see you being honored. And now guess what? Now you are indebted to the host who honored you like that. Okay, have you ever gotten a gift from someone and you were really excited about that gift and then all of a sudden you realize that that meant that you owed them? Like, oh no, now I got to give them a gift just as good or better because they gave me a good gift. Okay, they would play that game in Corinth all the time. It was about placing people in your debt so that you would be the one that would become more honored. Again, I'm just letting you know, in Corinth, it was all about making a name for yourself. And they had all these kind of social games that they would play in order to make a bigger name for themselves. Now, what had happened is that that mindset crept into the church. And so that Paul says, when you guys celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. When you guys celebrate the Lord's Supper, you're just having one more meal at Corinth. So look at what he says here, and then I'll try to paint a little bit clearer picture of it. So verse 17 again, back to chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. I mean, can you imagine people meeting for the Lord's Supper and Paul telling them, what's the result of this supper? Nothing good. You're actually in worse shape than before you came. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Paul's kind of speaking tongue-in-cheek here. It's kind of ironic that when you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper and you're busy making all of these distinctions and kind of showing who's got status and who doesn't, that what's actually showing is who's approved. That God sees the heart. That God knows why you're taking communion. God knows how you're taking communion. And so whether you intend it this way or not, you're trying to make a name for yourself, but what's becoming evident is who really belongs to God and who's really surrendered their name to God. Look a little further. It gets, in my mind, it gets even more interesting. Look at verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Now here's a picture that we get. In those days, they didn't have church buildings. So like we're able to all come together here. We have this building. We're able to have church here. But in those days, they didn't have church buildings. So where is the church going to meet? In people's houses, in homes. So then that raises the question, who's got a home big enough for everybody to meet in? Well, it'd be the wealthy people. And there were some wealthy people who became believers. And they would volunteer their homes to host the church. And so that you would have the church gathering up at somebody's house, but typically that person had money. They had a big enough house to where a church could gather up. And the way their houses were designed in those days is if you were wealthy, you would have a good-sized house, but your dining room, you'd probably be able to seat 10 people, maybe 12. So you had your dining room with 10 or 12 people, and then your house would have an atrium, a courtyard. And in the courtyard, maybe about 50 people. So the church gathers up and you have your dining room list and everybody else is relegated to the courtyard, to the atrium. And then the picture that we get from what Paul is saying is that as the church came together and they were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and they kind of combined it instead of just having a piece of bread and one cup, it would be a meal. It would be a supper. It would be a feast. And what happened is if you were part of the dining room elite, you know, kind of that top 10 or 12 that got to go into the dining room, you would get one meal and it would be good. And if you weren't in that top 10 or 12 and you were relegated to the courtyard or the atrium, you'd get something else. Something cheaper, something easier to spread around, leftovers. And if you were late getting there, you might end up with nothing. See, if you were on the A list, the dining room list, yeah, you got there and you got to kind of the VIP treatment and you got to go in and you got to sit down or recline in those days at the table and you would be served and the best stuff would be brought out to you and the best wine would be brought to you and you would be having one meal. And if you weren't part of that kind of A-list crowd, then you're out in the atrium and you're probably just hustling to get there. And you might end up missing the meal altogether because nobody's waiting for you. If you're A-list, they might wait for you. But if you're not part of that dining room group, you're not going to be waited for. And you might get there and you might end up with nothing. And so Paul says, some are going hungry. And meanwhile, your dining room group, some of them are actually getting drunk. And Paul's saying, when you do this, don't you realize you're doing more harm than good? That when you do this, you're sinning against the body and the blood of Jesus? But that's what was going on. As I try to imagine, what might that look like today? Just hypothetically. You know, we serve lunch every Sunday. We serve dinner on Friday nights. We had men's breakfast yesterday. Women's breakfast is coming up. What if where you ate depended on what you brought? Then instead of the church just serving everything and everybody eating basically the same meal, what if the way we did it is if you bring meat, you get to sit over here. And if you bring chips, you're back over there. And if you bring Dr. Pepper, come on up front. Okay, but if you're bringing Diet Coke, you can sit outside. Okay, what if we divided everybody up according to what was brought, and all of a sudden, do you see the divisions that would take place? And some people would be honored and some people wouldn't be honored. And I think one of the things that was happening at Corinth, you could be in the dining room if you brought, you know, the best food. But also, if people thought you had a lot to contribute. So you might get a special invite, shown honor, because people wanted to tap into what you have. But if people kind of looked at you and sized you up that you didn't have much to offer, you're never going to be invited to the dining room. Just show up to the atrium and that's good enough for you. Okay, I mean, that's how it was going. So what was happening at some level is they had reduced the Lord's Supper down to one more meal in Corinth. Because that's how they learned, that's how they grew up having meals. And meals became places, occasions to honor the quote-unquote honorable. And sadly, they forgot they were at church. See, when they went over to somebody's home for church, at that moment that they were gathered together for church, it really kind of quit being that person's home. I mean, yeah, it was still theirs, but it wasn't like, hey, come on over, we're having dinner. It was, no, hey, we're having church. And because it was the church assembled together, that meant things were to be done differently than how they might do a dinner party where they were inviting people over. And so that becomes Paul's frustration with them. That they're having church, but they're not having church. That they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, but they're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. They're just having one more dinner in Corinth. And it's creating division. And look at the last part of what he says. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Despising the church of God. Because the church was to be the place to where they lived differently than Corinth. The church was to be the place where their relationships bore witness to what God had done for them in Jesus Christ. giving them peace, uniting them in the blood of Christ so that they're a new family, and to where they see each other through the eyes of Christ. They value each other as Christ has valued them. And what they were doing as they ate, they were making a mockery of that. So that you wouldn't know you were at church. You would think you were just one more Corinthian gathering. And in the process, they were humiliating those who didn't have that invite to the dining room table. Humiliating those who had no resources. Humiliating those who couldn't bring the good meat. Humiliating those who were going through a rough time. And so, just kind of rubbing it in their face that you're not worthy of the dining room. And Paul, he's just frustrated with them, and I get it. So what does he do? How does he try to get them to kind of turn around from this? Well, look with me at verse 23. From 23 through 26, Paul starts to go into what he taught them, what he received. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" That's how the Passover meal started, with giving thanks to God and the breaking of the bread. I had one commentator point out that the giving thanks to God, the blessing God, it wasn't so much thanking God for the food like we have a tendency to do today, like thank you God for this food, bless it, that it was really thank you God for who you are and for what you've done in our lives. And God bless you, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And so instead of the food being the focus, God was the focus. And so giving thanks to God and blessing God and then breaking the bread and sharing the bread, and that was the start of the Passover meal, and that was also the start of the Lord's Supper. It starts with the breaking of the bread. Now we think the way they did it in Paul's day is that after the breaking of the bread, then you would have the meal, and then the last thing you'd have would be the cup. And so it'd be almost like if we were to rearrange how we do things, that our communion would start with the breaking of the bread, and then we would have lunch together, and then we would close it with the cup. And we think that's kind of how they may have done it then, and then church Christian tradition kind of simplified it, taking out the meal and just having the bread and the cup. But it starts with the breaking of the bread. And listen again to what Paul says that he was taught, that he received. "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So when you break the bread and you distribute it, you're to do this remembering that Jesus gave his body for us. Now think about this for a moment. In the breaking of the bread, we're remembering that Jesus gave his body for us, that he went to the cross for us. He gave himself for us. And so if that's what we are remembering, what should that do to us? And I think the first thing it does is it moves me to recognize how gracious, what a sacrifice Jesus made. How giving Jesus was, that he gave himself for me and for you, for us, so that we could have peace with God, we could have peace with each other, we could have peace with our past, peace about the future, that we would have this peace. He gave himself so that we could be reconciled to God. And so how can I not give thanks? But if I'm remembering well, not only is that going to move me to give thanks, but what else is it going to do? It's going to move me to be giving. Instead of trying to make a name for myself and build myself up, Jesus was broken for me. And if I'm receiving him, then I need to imitate him to where I begin to live being broken, giving myself away for others, rather than just trying to somehow build myself up. Okay, are you catching it? Do you see how Paul's reminding, hey, this is what the meal is supposed to be about. That Jesus gave himself for us. His body was broken for us so that we would become a people, yes, reconciled to God and at peace with God, but that we would also be empowered to imitate him so that we actually build each other up rather than trying to rise above everybody else, making a name for ourselves. Okay, look a little bit further. So he starts there. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, the new covenant, that's language from the Old Testament. They used to be under the covenant that came through Moses with all of the laws and commandments, etc. God had brought them up out of Egypt, and they entered into covenant with God and promised to keep the covenant, and there would be blessings and curses. And so, but Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a new covenant. And in that new covenant, God would write his law upon our hearts, and that God would forgive us. And so here is Jesus saying that my blood, God is creating the new covenant in my blood. So that in my blood, through me, my death on the cross, there's forgiveness. And here's that peace language again. That there's forgiveness, and so that God no longer holds our past against us. God no longer holds our sins against us. But God forgives us, and God makes us genuinely, truly new. No longer holding our past against us. And that we are reconciled to God and that we have this peace with God. And the crazy thing is, all we have to do is confess our sins and repent and turn to him. And we enter in, we are brought into this new covenant. And then part of this new covenant is that our lives are transformed, our lives are changed, so that his law is written upon our hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden I got the Bible memorized, it's on my heart. That heart language is character language. And so that is his law being written on my heart, it's God inscribing his character into my life. So that I began to live in a way that fits who God is, instead of living against God. That I, as I receive Christ and as I receive what he's done for me, then I'm going to find myself being changed. And it's not just about being forgiven so that I can keep living the same way. It's about being forgiven and having his way written in my life so that my life conforms to his way, that there's a transformation that's taking place. And so listen to it again and just kind of think about this new covenant. In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, I think about that remembering. What's that remembering going to do? It's going to move me to give thanks. And it's also going to move me to confess, wow, Jesus, I need you. Whether it's for the forgiveness of sins, whether it's for to live the way he wants me to live, but Jesus, I need you. And so this gratitude Thank you, Jesus, for giving of yourself that I could be part of this new covenant. Jesus, help me to live faithful and true in this new covenant. And one more piece of it. He gave himself so that I could be part of this new covenant. Guess what? I'm not the only one in this new covenant. That while he gave himself for me, he also gave himself for us. And so as I remember what he did and how he gave, that should also transform my attitude towards those around me. And especially my attitude towards you, towards fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That Jesus gave, emptied himself, so that I could actually start living that way too. Don't do so well at that by my own power, but by his work in my life, I can be transformed from what, a taker to one who actually gives. And instead of just being consumed with making a name for myself, actually be moved, compelled to build others up. See, he goes a little bit further. He kind of summarizes verse 26. This is Paul. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when we take communion together, we are proclaiming the death of Jesus. And in proclaiming his death, we are proclaiming that through Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins, we are reconciled to God. We have peace with God. We have peace with ourselves. We have peace with our past, peace about the future, peace in the moment. And we have peace with each other because of Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins. My sins, your sins, the sins of the whole world. And we're saying that it's only through him that we actually have that peace. So we're proclaiming his death. And we proclaim his death until the day that he comes. And we anticipate that he is returning, and however long that may be, that gives us more time to proclaim what God has done for us in sending Jesus to die on the cross, so that we can grow deeper in that peace, and that we can share that word, and more people can come to know the peace that we have in Christ Jesus. So he's given them kind of the solution. Get back to what I taught you about communion. Get back to actually celebrating the Lord's Supper instead of turning the Lord's Supper into a Corinthian supper. And I hope that we're hearing that. That as we take communion, we are remembering what God has done in Christ Jesus. And we're proclaiming his death. That through Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins, you've heard me say it, I don't know how many times already, that we're reconciled to God and we have peace with God, and we can have peace with ourselves, peace about our past, peace about our futures, peace about the present, and peace with each other. Paul has more instructions for him. Kind of a warning, if you will. Look at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. What does it mean to take communion, to eat the bread, to drink the cup in an unworthy manner? Now, there's kind of two ways of looking at this. One is wide, one's a little bit more narrow. It's probably both. The wide look at it, kind of you examine yourself and like, wow, I'm not doing right. That Jesus gave himself for me, but I haven't been living for him. And so it's not right for me to take communion. And that's the broader way to look at it. And there's a lot of truth in that. That I need to stop and realize, wait a minute. You know, this isn't just the pastor passing out a cracker and a little thing of grape juice. That this represents Jesus giving himself for me. Am I giving myself for Jesus? And so we need to stop and reflect. And it's not about, you know, have I lived flawlessly? The issue of kind of in an unworthy manner is that he gave his life that I could have peace with God. Am I giving myself to him? Or am I still just doing my own thing? And if I'm taking communion, just doing my own thing, I'm taking communion in an unworthy manner. And I really shouldn't be taking it. Now, a little bit narrower, same principle, but a little bit more focused in Corinth, the unworthy manner that they were taking it in is that they were taking communion, and in the very process of taking it, they were looking for ways to put others down. Looking for ways to make a name for themselves. And he's especially here calling out kind of the dining room list. That they're the ones taking communion in an unworthy manner, because as they take communion, they're all about building their own status in the church rather than about building others up. I mean, just think about it. Jesus gave himself for them, and what are they doing? They're putting others down instead of giving themselves for the sake of others. And so they especially are taking communion in an unworthy manner. So what's the solution? I know some people that have grown up kind of thinking it's too risky to take communion. I might be taking communion in an unworthy manner. And I had one brother years ago, he refused to take communion because he was so worried that he would sin against the body of Christ and take communion in an unworthy manner. So he just thought the safest thing was to just stop taking communion. And had to go back and say, no, that's not the point. That's not the goal. We need to take communion. We need the grace of Jesus. But we examine ourselves. And if we realize, wait a minute, I'm living more for myself than I am for Christ. Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, forgive me. I've been doing it wrong. If I realize that I've been trying to make a name for myself instead of glorify the name of Jesus by lifting others up, the solution is not to quit taking communion. The solution is, Jesus, change me. Jesus, make me more like you. That Jesus, as I receive this meal, help me to empty myself the way that you emptied yourself for me and for all of us gathered here today. And so we take communion humbly. We take communion examining ourselves like, wow, Lord, where do I need to become more like you? Am I just doing my own thing? How do I have sins that I need to confess and repent and turn back to you? Do I need to get rid of this attitude of being so selfish and self-centered? And help me, Lord, to have your attitude to where you emptied yourself and gave yourself, not just for me, but for all of us, so that we could have peace with God. See, the solution is not to stop taking it. The solution is to humble ourselves and to receive him. So much so that we're actually praying, Jesus, help me to be more like you. Change me so that my life is about you and about following you to where I build others up. Listen again to how he goes on to wrap this up. I'll go back to verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This idea of recognizing the body of the Lord, that can kind of be understood in a couple of different ways, two or three different ways. Recognizing the body of the Lord, some would say recognizing that in this body, in this bread, Christ is present. whether it's representatively present. I know we have different traditions amongst us. Some of you probably come from a Roman Catholic background, and the Roman Catholics believe that the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus. Some of you may be here and you have more of a, maybe a Lutheran background, to where the bread is still the bread, but it's also the body of Jesus. It's like the bread is still the bread, but it's full of Jesus. And then some of you probably come from maybe a background more like mine, to where the bread is still the bread, but the bread represents Jesus and it reminds us of Jesus and the presence of Jesus and how Jesus gave himself and was broken for us. So I'm not super concerned about trying to, you know, I don't know, make you think a certain way on that. But just to recognize that the body, whichever tradition you're kind of coming from, that the bread represents the body and how Jesus gave himself. And so we want to examine ourselves so that we don't sin against the body of Christ. And another way of kind of looking at it is that the body would be representative of the church. That Paul will talk later about how the church is the body. And so to take communion and to not discern the body would be to take communion and not recognize who you are, that you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. It would be to take communion and just kind of look at you maybe in terms of where you come from, what your education is, how athletic you are, what your finances are, what you brought today. Did you bring good meat? I mean, it would be to kind of not discern the body of Christ, but to just look at each other through the eyes of the world. Do you have resources that I want to tap into? Or do I even care that you're here? See, that would be to take communion, but not discern the body. And then one other way that this is kind of understood, to not discern the body, to not discern what's going on in this meal, that this is not one more Corinthian meal, that Christ is present here. And so that as we take communion, we need to recognize his presence, and we need to do this meal differently than what might happen at work, or what might happen at school, or what might happen wherever. That this meal is a different kind of meal. We want to discern the body. He says when you don't recognize the body, when you do communion wrong, there's going to be judgment. And the first thing he talks about judgment kind of in this life, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. I mean, he means dead, not sleeping through church. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now, I don't always know what this looks like. Somebody comes down with a cold, and I'm not thinking God's judging them because they didn't take communion correctly. Somebody comes down with cancer, I'm not thinking, well, they should have taken communion with a proper heart. They should have I'm not thinking that way. Okay, but I think Paul realizes there is kind of a connection, and that, well, have you ever had a sleepless night because you knew things weren't right with somebody? And then has that sleepless night turned into getting sick because you still wouldn't do right, get right with them? And then has getting sick ended up missing work and now you're in a financial mess? And how did it all start? Because you wouldn't get right with somebody. And the Lord wouldn't let you have any peace because you were intentionally not getting right. So I can see how this could play out in terms of Paul's thinking, that the reason why some of you are sick, the reason why some of you are going through a hard time, is because the Lord's trying to talk to you and you didn't listen. And you're still not listening. And you're just digging in deeper and deeper. And so the Lord is, quote unquote, putting you through stuff, putting you through the consequences of not getting right, not to make you pay, but in the hopes that you'll wake up and start doing right with the Lord and with each other. And so he wraps it up, verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. And if anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. You know who he's talking to at that point? It's the wealthy who had their homes. And he's saying, if you're that hungry to where you can't wait, eat something before you get there, so that you don't sin against the body of Christ and bring judgment upon yourself in the process. So I'm just thinking, okay, what do we do with all this? I can see what's going on at Corinth. I can see why Paul is so upset. And maybe there are ways where when we celebrate communion, we end up kind of divided. I don't know. But I'm especially concerned that we truly receive what God has done in giving Jesus his son, so that we're a changed people. Changed in that we have peace with God because we've received forgiveness. And that peace with God, now we have peace with ourselves. And now we actually have peace with each other. Because we've been forgiven, we forgive. Because God has been patient with us, we're patient with one another. Because God has been faithful to us, we're faithful to one another. That we are transformed by what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so that when we come together, we come with gratitude. And in that gratitude, we come confessing, Lord, I'm not where I want to be yet. I know I'm not where you want me to be yet. But here I am. Change me. Help me to become who you saved me to be. And then I think maybe one more thing in terms of communion. This is our meal. This is the meal that marks who we are as the people of God. You know, and there are different groups have different meals, different families have different meals, but this is the meal of the people of God. This is the meal of the church. This is the meal that defines who we are. This is us. And so, Lord, help us through receiving you and through receiving this meal, help us by your grace to truly live into and become who you saved us to be, so that we're not just having one more lunch, that we're not just having one more free lunch, good as the cooking is, that we really are having lunch as the people of God, to where we're giving thanks for what God has done, we're inviting God to do more, and we're encouraging each other and building each other up in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for giving your son Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for saying yes to the Father. So much so that you broke bread and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. And that you took the cup and you gave thanks as well. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. And that you called us to this meal to do this in remembrance of you. Help us, Lord, to remember well. So well that we're moved with gratitude. So well that we're moved to treat each other and to offer each other the grace that you've offered to us. Help us, Lord, to be your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sister Tossie, if you would come, and would you sing that second song that you were singing today? That one was kind of new to me, but I just really love the words of that. Dan, I don't know if you can pull that up. Yeah, thank you, Jesus, so that we can see the words. But I invite you to stand. I invite you to come and to receive. And then once everybody has been served, we will take communion together. And again, you're coming as a way of saying thank you, Jesus, and a way of inviting Jesus to do everything in your life that he desires to do. And you don't have to be here in the Church of the Nazarene. You don't have to be a member of the Church of the Nazarene to receive communion. You just have to desire Jesus. And so I invite you to stand. I invite you to come.